I came across a quote this recently that said this. It's by A.W. Tozier in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I'm going to repeat that. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You see, the songs that we sang this morning, "Lord, I lift your name on high, the Lord is my salvation," provide very clear, gospel-focused lyrics that the grace of God has affected our hearts and our lives in a powerful way, that Jesus came down into our mess and changes our lives. It's a life-altering message, a message of transformation. And Philip, as we've been going through the book of Acts, believed that message. He was one of the deacons, first deacons, and he's described as being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And he wanted to share the message of Jesus. He wanted to share that message. And we find out in Acts 8, verse 1, which you can turn in your Bibles, I think it's 1099, if you have the pew Bibles here, that a great persecution broke out against the church. And the church was scattered. The church was planted throughout Judea and Samaria. And it's the fulfillment, the beginnings of the fulfillment of something that was written back in Acts chapter 1, Acts 1:8, which we've went to a number of times as the theme in the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, when Jesus says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, until the ends of the earth." You see, when you look at books of the Bible, you look at what the emphasis is, what's happening in the book. And the emphasis throughout the book of Acts is being a witness to the people that God places in your life, whoever they are, wherever they are in their journey. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. That's in verse 5 of chapter 8. And Samaria, which we talked about last week, if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, it's actually on our website. You can look and listen to past messages. And you can listen to, we talked about Samaria a lot last week. And this relationship that the Jews have with the Samaritans. Samaria was enemy territory. And actually, about 3 years before, Jesus had went there. And we talked about that. He had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through that area. And that is a very important statement in terms of what Jesus was talking about, this love that was to go to all nations, not just to the Jews. This is a gospel message to all people, all people. And so we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, I'm going to read this. It says, "When the crowds heard Philip," these are the Samaritan crowds, "and they saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said." This is a really important statement. They were paying close attention to what he said. We find in verse 7 that with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. There was demonic influence and possession, and it had a hold on people. And we live in the midst of a spiritual battle as well, spiritual warfare. The forces of evil are deceiving people today as well. And we tend, I think, to take one of two extremes here when we talk about demonic activity, satanic influence. We think to either, we dwell too much on it, we think too much about it, or we think too little about it. So when we dwell on something, when we think about it too much, it becomes such a distraction. And that's what Satan absolutely loves. He loves fear. He drives fear home constantly. And that's what that whole lie is about. But also, when we think too little about it, that is extremely dangerous. Because we don't recognize that Satan goes around like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. So we need to recognize what's happening. And in this passage, we're going to meet a man named Simon, who's involved in sorcery. So let's read this in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. It says, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery." You see, what Philip is doing, he's coming to Samaria, and he's coming with miraculous powers. Simon is who people thought had miraculous powers. And when we talk about sorcery, we talk about this idea of magic. And some of you have been to magic shows, you know, and you've seen different things. Well, there's two forms of magic. There's the magic that's focused on illusion, a sleight of hand, making things appear, disappear. And usually that happens with some concealing or some distraction of some way to get your eyes off of what it is that you're focused on and on something else. But there's a second type of magic that is far more dangerous. And it's accomplished by spiritual powers that we cannot see. And sorcery is part of the occult, where people are empowered by spirits of the dark kingdom, demonic spirits, to accomplish miraculous things that could not be explained. And so this idea of occult practices was nothing new. There was fortune telling and witchcraft that were very common among the pagan nations of the ancient world. But here in verse 9, we see that Christianity's first sharp confrontation with the occult. So what is sorcery? Well, it's a practice of occult arts under the power of evil spirits. It's clearly sinful throughout Scripture. It ignores God's wisdom and power and gives glory to Satan instead. We just sang, giving glory to God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, what sorcery does is gives glory to Satan. In fact, in Acts 13, we see Paul encountering a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. And he says this to Bar-Jesus. He says, "You are full," it's in Acts 13, verse 10, "you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And we can see the occult take many forms. You know, when I served at Lafayette, we had a tent there, and we had a tent to be able to share the gospel. Well, right across the way, we were right in between the Boy Scouts and the beer tent, and right across the way, there was a place that did psychic readings. It's right across the way from where we were. And I think we have to recognize that the occult expresses itself in various forms. Satan is very crafty. The upsurge in fortune tellers, horoscope readers, the occult and Satan worship is on the rise. So what does the Bible say? Well, Jews were strictly forbidden from any involvement with magical practices. And what we see here is Simon doing something here that's very, very common with the occult. It says that he boasted that he was someone great. That is very, very significant. Because what he's doing, it's not of a sleight of hand tricks. It's demonic powers to accomplish which appears to be wholesome miracles. But this man, Simon, had such great power at his disposal that he was astonishing the whole city. The whole city. And we need to recognize, last week we talked about the lies of Satan, and we went back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and I think we have that. It's the question that Satan, the serpent, asked. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Questioning God. "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." But it actually goes further than that. Look what happens in Genesis 3, verse 4 and 5. I think we have that as well. "Oh, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see the deception where you're talking about what Satan is doing? Taste of the knowledge of this tree, and you will know both good and evil. Just taste it. And that is what is very appealing to the people that get involved in occult practices. They just want to, they want to taste the evil, and they think that if they do this, they're going to know both good and evil. Well, what Satan actually does is he disguises himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And it says in verse 11 that these people followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his magic. This lifestyle, the occult lifestyle, is extremely dangerous, and it can suck you in. You may not think sometimes things that have that kind of power, but Satan does. That's why he says he's like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. I watched a testimony on YouTube of Jack Marino. She's a believer, but she came from a background in the occult. And she shares her message, her story of this. It's about an hour long, that she comes from a broken home, that she dealt with abuse. She was addicted to drugs and alcohol. She began to get into astrology, occult practices. But she was taught at a very young age about Jesus. But she became fascinated with the supernatural, fascinated with UFOs, fascinated with aliens. And she became deeply unhappy in middle school, where she got to the point where she was self-harming. And she wanted a sense of control because everything in her life seemed like it was out of control. And that's what happens. People get involved in occult practices because they think that their life is out of control and they're trying to find some deeper meaning, some deeper reality. And it's all a trick of Satan to pull you into something that might seem like you're getting, you know, enlightenment, but you're really messing with fire. And so her story, she talked about manifesting her own reality, wanting power and reality. She said she knowingly forsook the truth and was led into demonic powers. And she fully opened her life to the occult. She got into tarot cards. She was even involved with a Freemason's lodge. She became obsessed with magic. She felt like it gave her control and power. But she realized that something was missing. Something was missing. She thought she could be her own savior. And I'm just sharing this because I feel like these are some of the things that Simon may have been feeling. That he, it was about him and pride. Because she said, I felt like she had power. And she began to realize the more that she was more and more depraved and more out of power and out of control. Until one day, she cried out in her apartment, "Jesus, save me." And Jesus revolutionized her life one day at a time after that and began to put back the pieces of someone that had been shattered and broken on the inside by so many things. And maybe some of you have come from situations where you're shattered and broken. Maybe something has happened to you that has just rocked your world and you're not sure how to respond. And you want to search for answers. You want to seek out the truth, but you don't know where to go. And Philip, what Philip is doing is he's sharing with them the message. He's sharing with them the life-changing truth of who Jesus is. See, one of the biggest things that the testimonies, I watched a few different testimonies of people that were wrapped up in the occult and that they were transformed by Jesus. One of the biggest characteristics of the New Age spiritualism is pride, selfishness. Enlightening yourself, creating your own reality, which is the whole premise of Satan's lie. Eat from the knowledge of good and evil, and you will become like God. You will be like God. And that's what these people were doing when they said, this man has a divine power known as the great power. And it was a big deception. See, Satan presents sin to us as something that's pleasing and beautiful and something to be desired. He presents false teaching as enlightening and life-changing. And he knows exactly what we want to hear, doesn't he? He knows how to pull us and steer us. But it's what you believe that matters. The sermon is called Belief Matters. It's the substance of our beliefs that matter. See, millions follow Satan's deception simply because they don't know God's truth. People want spiritual direction, and they will search for it in all the wrong places. So as parents, we have a responsibility to be able to know the truth about Satan and his lies, to be able to teach it to our children. That's why that's why this whole children's program came about. It's just recognizing that Satan is out there trying to deceive, and we want to counter that with God's truth, because God in the end is victorious over sin and Satan. And we want these children at such a young age who are so impressionable to be able to grab hold of the truth right now. Because Jack Marino, that's what she did. Along the way, she still felt like she knew about God, but she had forsook him. But she would say many times in her testimony, God is faithful. God is faithful. Christians should have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with Ouija boards, astrology, horoscopes, occult, Satan worship, crystals, psychic reading. Those are all dangers that we are called to avoid, and we're called to look at the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5, we're called to take every thought and make it captive to Christ. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. If you're looking at a way and how do I deal with Satan's attacks, is we take every thought and we make it captive to Christ, because belief matters. What we believe, the substance of our belief. You know, federal agents do not learn how to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study the real thing, so that when they see a counterfeit, they recognize it. And so we need to study God's word. We need to take every thought and make it captive to him. Our spiritual beliefs matter, and they need to be grounded in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We should examine Scripture. Seek the counsel of godly men and women. We're walking with Jesus daily, who want to follow him and trust him. And the more that we understand what is true, the easier it will be to identify the counterfeits. Let's continue in verse 12. It says, but when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. You see that word, but? This means a change of direction. From being influenced by darkness, what was happening in Samaria, to being surrendered to the light. And it says in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. It's interesting here that it does not say what Simon believed. It just says that he believed. Did he believe in Philip's preaching, or did he believe in the miracles that he was doing? Which was it? See, it's what you believe that matters. It's the substance of our belief. And not all belief is saving belief. belief. Not all belief is saving belief. You know, I mean, James 2:19 says that even the demons believe that there's a God, and they shudder. So just the belief in God, that's not enough. It's a personal relationship with Jesus that's life-changing. And so we see this contrast of these two men, Simon, this person who professes faith in Christ, and Philip, the one that possessed a relationship with Christ, preached him. So let's look at 14 to 17, and this can be very confusing. This passage is a difficult one to go through. It's confusing, and you're going to see why in a minute here. Let's look at 14 to 17. It says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So let's look at what we know so far. We know that Philip shares the message of Christ. We know that the Samaritans, it says they believed. It says there that the Samaritans were baptized. And then it says after that they were given the Holy Spirit. So just a couple of comments here, because I think there could be some confusion over baptism and what this all means. Well, we did a baptism just recently, which was very exciting. I loved that, being part of that, and helping also helping those to see that the Lord changes lives. And I think that's what the baptism was all about. But water baptism does not save you or give you the Holy Spirit. This is just important things we got to recognize. See, other passages clearly teach that the Holy Spirit is received at the moment of faith. Salvation is through the Holy Spirit is given by grace. Through faith, you receive the gift of God. So there's something going on here that is unique. So let's look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It says, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is really interesting here, because in Acts 2, Pentecost, we see God pouring out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and we see that being a supernatural work of God. So what is happening here? Because there's no other records of people who believed receiving the baptism that did not receive the Holy Spirit. So what is actually happening here? Well, this, like Pentecost, is another defining moment. The Holy Spirit is at work in a powerful way in this young church, in the early church. It's a supernatural work. And so, like Pentecost, God's miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, it was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and it happened for the extreme spread of the gospel. It empowered what was said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That the Holy Spirit was going to come on you and you were going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we need to recognize that Peter and John are called in. They're called in to look at what's happened, to see what's happened there. They were in Jerusalem, right? They were called into Samaria and they saw the work of God there. And they were praying for the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not come on any of them. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was to confirm that the gospel had taken root in Samaria. This is a really special time in the life of the church. And the acts of the Spirit that are found in the book of Acts are powerful. And so we see in Scripture no example of people seeking a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was done at a specific time. We are called in the New Testament to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when you see Stephen and Philip, both of those men were full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen is described as full of God's grace and power. So two significant and miraculous things were happening here. When it says receiving the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the power of the Spirit was a supernatural thing that was being done. They had already received Spirit. They were believers, these Samaritans, from all indications in the text that they were believers already. But this signifying of laying on of hands by James or by Peter and John was a supernatural work that they were given to be able to continue to promote the gospel at an incredible pace. And we see throughout the book of Acts, his works of his Spirit powerfully moving in people's lives for his kingdom purposes. And so this, where it could get confusing, it's fairly simple in that the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts was a supernatural work that would come on people and they would be able to be witnesses there in a powerful way. And I think that the Holy Spirit does work in our lives. As we're filled with his Spirit, you see evidence of the Lord working in people's lives in miraculous ways. I don't know if you've noticed someone that all of a sudden that they start sharing the gospel with people. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's something that the Lord is doing, that they're seeing, that they have been given the Holy Spirit and filled, and they want to go out and share that. And that's what we see today. We see people that have a passion for evangelism, but we also are all called, just like Philip was, to share the message with people in need. And so as we get into this passage a little more, we're going to see what happens to Simon. Let's look at 18 and 19. It says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay hands might receive the Holy Spirit. Do you notice what Simon didn't ask for here? He didn't ask for the Spirit for himself, but that through him others might receive the Spirit. See, he was deeply rooted in sorcery. And does not see the importance of having a repentant heart before the Lord. That's essential for salvation. You know, the Bible, Jesus talked in parables. And one parable that spoke about this is the parable of the soils. And that's in Luke 8:13. And I'm going to read this because one of the soils is very similar here to what we might be experiencing with Simon. It says this, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. You see, there's an expression in the Bible, or expression in Christian circles that says, once saved, always saved. When you are a believer in Christ, when you've placed your faith in him, and you recognize your brokenness and your need to turn to him in repentance, then that you're saved. That is a work of God. What happens after that is an evidence of a work in your life, that the Lord is working through your heart, and people see evidence of that change. And so what's happening here is that the idea of belief being something potentially that was just something on the surface, that it wasn't a deep-hearted belief in what Christ had done for him. And so it's interesting to see Peter's answer. He says, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. See, a man's reception of God's word is determined by the condition of their heart. Their heart. It's not just a superficial thing that we talk about and think about when we talk about salvation. It's a deep-rooted thing that God does in our lives. It's powerful. It's not something that we achieve from attending church every Sunday. It's not something that we achieve from reading the Bible every day or talking to Christian friends or those kinds of things. It's a deep work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in people's hearts, one by one. When he says, my salvation, that song that we sang right there, it's a personal thing. The Lord is my salvation. And so this concept and this understanding, this response by Peter, is helping us to recognize that not all faith is saving faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." It's possible to believe in vain because your belief is not in the right thing. It's not in what Christ has done to save you and set you free from your sin. And so that's where that whole idea of understanding faith. And there's no indication that Simon, I mean, ultimately the Lord knows the heart, but that there's no indication that Simon repented of his sin. There's no indication that there's heart change. It becomes clear soon that Simon's baptism didn't save him. Baptism has no power to take away sin. But it's important to understand that we're commanded to be obedient, and that's what baptism is. It's a step of obedience. So true, authentic faith is convicted by our sinfulness, recognition of our sinfulness, and our need for the Lord. And church history accounts for the concept that there was a man named Simon who went on to become a heretic and not a true Christian. Justin Martyr talked about Simon, Irenaeus talked about Simon, and Jerome did. And so while we don't know the end of the story, we recognize the dangers that we can have of dabbling in things that can become so deeply rooted in us that can steal the joy that we're called to have as believers in Christ. And so in verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." It's really interesting to see his response here, because he did not pray for forgiveness, but rather he asked Peter to do it for him. He did not repent as he was instructed to. And I think this is an important lesson for us to see, that faith is personal. It's something that only, it's your relationship with the Lord. It's not the parents and your parents' faith. It doesn't matter how long they've been members of the church or how long they've been Christians. It's a personal thing that the Lord does in each one of our lives. And I think that's the important thing for us to recognize here, that our faith doesn't rest on other people. God uses other people to share faith, but each one of us has a responsibility to personally respond to the gospel. And so in verse 25, it says, "After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." See, it confirms that Peter and John were continuing to do just what they saw happen in Samaria, that the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a demonstration of the Holy Spirit, went to Samaria. And they were going to continue in that because they had seen the power of God at work through this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So our belief matters. Our belief matters. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans. And I think Paul prays a powerful prayer to the believers in Ephesus. And I close with this. And it's in Ephesians chapter 3. And that's actually part of it. I'm going to start with the beginning, actually. Ephesians 3. Verse 16. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high is the deep love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God." I love that prayer because it encapsulates what we're called to as believers, that we're called to dwell in the Lord, that Christ would dwell in us, dwell in your hearts through faith. And that word dwell means to settle down as a permanent residence, to be at home, to be at home, rooted and established in love. Knowing how high and long and high is the love of Christ. So the prayer at the end, it says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Last week we talked about the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And you may be in a position in your life that you're struggling with the love of Christ. You may have this viewpoint that it's kind of like flower petals. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. That's not how God works. He has a love for you, an unconditional love, that no matter what you've done, no matter what position you've been in your life, that there can be grace, that there can be forgiveness, that there can be life change. But it starts with believing the right things about who God is and about who we are as people. What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this opportunity this morning to look at your word. And Lord, there are many things that are difficult to understand, and we pray for wisdom and guidance. We thank you that we can interpret scripture with scripture, that, Lord, there is amazing things about you, Lord, that we can learn about, and Lord, that we can be in awe of, that you would do the unthinkable and send Jesus to die on the cross, which we celebrate at Christmas, but Lord, each day, Lord, we should celebrate and be in awe of what you did for us. We don't deserve it, and Lord, I just pray that we would respond each day with obedience, following you faithfully, and thanking you every day for salvation that's found in Jesus. And this morning, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't have a relationship with you, a personal relationship, Lord, that we would have an opportunity to talk with them this morning, or that you would draw people, Lord, to a real understanding of who you are. Maybe they've sought spiritual wisdom in all the wrong places, and I pray that they would look to your word. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.